I am very blessed to be here this morning and very blessed by you all monthly. I'm very grateful to you all for the support that you give us in Mount Sterling and the prayers, of course. And I love reading reports that you all send to us. Those are always a good way to keep in touch. I mean, it's just a great blessing. I want to thank you guys for having me and my wife and daughter this morning. Last year or 2 years ago, we had a wonderful time and were very encouraged and have been so far this morning as well. If you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, I want to talk there about faith for just a few minutes. And we just read those first three verses. We'll read them again. We'll probably read them again before the end of this lesson. Because you can't really talk about faith and not talk about Hebrews 11, the first three verses. They're probably the definition for faith that Christians use more often than not. You know, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Then again, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You know, as succinct and wonderful a definition as that is, the problem with faith is that there are things that are not seen. This is the problem with faith in Christians. This is the problem with faith in people in general. This is the problem that people have in believing. You know, when you bring them the gospel, is we as human beings, we feel like we have to be able to see things, to quantify, measure, test, and repeat things, to be able to put our hands on things and feel the weight of them. You know, one of the most successful sermons of all time in Acts chapter 2, one of the best things that Peter did there is he put the weight of sin on the shoulders of the people he was talking to, literally telling them, you've been looking forward to the Messiah forever and you killed him. And it's at that point that they ask the question, well, what do we do? You know, men and brethren, what do we do? Without feeling that kind of quantifying weight, faith does become problematic. And you know, we see it in churches. One of the hardest questions to answer, I think, that, you know, I've been asked is when a parent comes and says, why did my child fall away? You know, I started preaching when I was pretty young, and I was the age of a lot of these parents' children. They'd come probably because of my age, and they'd say, it's amazing that you've preached, that you have faith. You know, my kids, they don't do that. I wonder why sometimes. Why did my child fall away? And there's probably a collection of reasons. You know, I wouldn't say that I have the answer to that. My child's three, so of course I'm a perfect parent. But there's, you know, there's probably a lot of reasons that happens, a lot of things about that. But you know, one of the big reasons that children really struggle believing what's in the Bible is because we come to home, we go to worship, we go to Bible class, and we see and read and all of these things, and then we go to school and we sit in a classroom and a teacher puts a rock in our hands and says, this thing was dated to be 4 billion years old, and we're holding the weight of this thing in our hands, and people tell us, you know, it's science that has these answers, science that has come up with, you know, the internet, science that has allowed these great revolutions in technology that we experience today. And we come home and we say, you know, mom and dad, how do I know that God is real? How do I know that God created? How do I know? And we receive answers sometimes that are not Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Sometimes even at the end of, you know, inspiring movies, you might see the quote, faith is what happens when you believe something even though you don't have proof. Well, that's not what Hebrews 11 says. You know? I mean, look at it again. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 3, by faith we understand. We understand what? That God created the world. None of us were here to see that happen. But we understand it, not just believing it despite evidence. We understand it to be true. And you know, one of the other reasons that faith is so problematic is because, especially it seems like the world we live in right now needs to see it so, so, so badly. You know, I know it's not just something we've heard about in Mount Sterling. I know that you all have heard about too, all of the occasions recently in which people have entwisted, premeditated, murderous ways taken the lives of many other people. It's hard to turn on the news anymore and not see a story about this every single day. And do you know what one of people's biggest questions is? What happens after I die? We can see what happens before I die. We can see what happens when we die. None of us have seen what happens after we die. What is there? At some point, someone who picks up a firearm and aims it at a group of thousands of people and opens fire just has completely lost their context of the meaning of human life, the value of God's creation, what it means to be made in God's own image. And I can't go show them Genesis 1. Right? I can't take them back to creation and say, look, God picked up dust and he breathed into Adam the breath of life. We can't show them those things. That's an unseen thing. But what we do need to do is be able to prove to people life is precious. You and I are made in God's image, and there is something incredible and something terrible that happens after we die, depending on what we do before. So how do we do this? How do we show this kind of faith to the world? Let's look at the rest of Hebrews 11, and then we're going to bounce around Genesis just a little bit. But let's pick up there in verse 4. I'd like you to read with me about Abraham. Verse 4 starts with Abel. But by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And then verse 6 here. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet as unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. If you look there in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you're here this morning and you believe that faith is what happens when you don't have proof and you still believe something to be true, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says you are not pleasing God. That's a really hard thing to come to grips with. I mean, that means that each one of us has the responsibility, the job in this life that we have, to take time to prove to ourselves that these things we can't see are true. That was the difference between Noah and the people of his generation. None of them could see the rain coming until it came. But Noah was out there with tools in his hands and material building an ark. And you look at Abraham. Abraham is really where we're going to focus most of our time this morning. But in verse 8, Abraham is a great example both of how faith grows and how it changes the world. By faith, verse 8 says, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went without knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Look at verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. If we look back at Abraham's call, look back at Genesis 11. It started with a man called Terah. And we don't know much about Terah, and we don't know much about ancient Babylonian or of the Chaldeans. What we do know seems to indicate that in every way it was an incredibly immoral place and worshipped a ton of false gods. So in Genesis 11 and verse 31, and mark Hebrews 12, by the way, because we'll jump back there in a minute, or Hebrews 11. Verse 31 of Genesis 11. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Adam's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Then look at Genesis 12. So Abram was living in this land of Haran, and God came to him in verse 1 of chapter 12. And as far as I know, someone correct me if I'm wrong, if you know better, I don't know that Abraham had heard from God at any point previous to this. Maybe Terah had heard from him. That might have been why they left Ur, but I don't know that. The text doesn't seem to give that indication. So in verse 1, this is what we read literally. Now the Lord said to Abram, raise your hand if you've ever had an action figure or an idol speak to you. Actually, I should take that back. They have the pull string ones these days, don't they? You know, they have some with chips in them and stuff. I guess that's true. But aside from that, those things don't talk, do they? If you were in an idolatrous community, an idolatrous culture, and all of them that worshipped all of these false idols, you know, they might say, well, like, the rain is coming because God so-and-so is doing this, but no speaking would come from those objects. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram. Abram heard the word of the Lord. Maybe that in itself was enough to inspire him to obey when God told him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4 says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And it goes on to describe that he took his family and he did what God said, and they pitched their tents and they went traveling down through verse 10 when we get to Abram and Sarai in Egypt. And if you're familiar with the text, I'm going to kind of breeze through it a little bit. Abram became afraid in Egypt. He'd had enough faith apparently to leave this land and his family behind. But when he became afraid in Egypt, he did not say, Sarai, we're in a dangerous situation, God will provide. Instead, he said in verse 12, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. God had just told him, I'm going to take care of you. Anybody who blesses you, I'll bless. Anybody who curses you, I'll curse. And Abram comes up on a situation at which he could be cursed and says, whoa, Sarah, let's lie about this, half lie. Let's kind of sort of, you know, let's take this into our own hands. Let's solve this problem ourselves. And it did not work out in their favor. Eventually, the Pharaoh found out about this conspiracy. And do you know what God did? He delivered. He came through. He did what he said he would do. So here was a situation in which Abram and his family were in danger. And they didn't have the kind of faith that he would later grow into. But even then, they saw the deliverance of God. And having seen it, Abram continues to grow into this hero of faith that we know of today. Look at Genesis 15, a few chapters over. Now, by Genesis 15, Abram had had a couple of these experiences with God. Their relationship, I'm sure, had deepened a little bit more. But I want you to notice this too. Genesis 15 and verse 1 starts very much like Genesis 12 and verse 1 did. You know, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. So again, Abram's hearing the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Verse 2. Look at Abram's reaction. But Abram said, O Lord God, I believe what you're saying is true. You don't need to prove it to me. I'm going to believe it anyway. Well, that's not what I think anybody's Bible in here says. He said there in verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And God said, Abram, Eliezer's not going to be your heir. Look at what he does in verse 5. He brought him out, and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. This God who had delivered did not just tell Abram, hey, you're out of luck, man. If you don't trust me here, then this is all. He said, come with me. Come. He showed him the stars of heaven. He said, look at this thing. Let me put this in your hand and believe me. And verse 6 says, he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He couldn't see his offspring yet. He couldn't see the great blessing that there would be to all the nations of the earth. But God had given him something to hold on to. And in verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But verse 8, Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know? He's like a child coming home from school and saying, this is all the evidence around me. This is what everybody else is doing. Mom and Dad, how can I know? And in verse 9, he said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abram obeyed. He did what the Lord had said. And as the sun was going down in verse 12, the Lord said at verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you will go to your father's house in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down, in verse 17, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes on to describe that land. With a vision, with the smoking pot passing between these pieces of animals, Abraham had held the animals. He'd cut them in half. He'd arranged them as God said. Those were things that God had put in his hand. And then he saw something that he did not hold, something he did not control, this vision from the Lord coming through between these two things, as if literally saying God is the one who can go through and make these promises real. And that was a miracle, unlike any other at the time, I'm sure. That's a miracle that I dare say none of us have experienced today. One thing about biblical visions and prophecies, they weren't like dreams like we think of dreams. They were experiences. You know, they were things that were saw and felt and heard. Read the language of Ezekiel. Read the language of John and Revelation. They were things that all five senses were engaged in. And when they experienced them, there was no doubt that what you'd experience was from God. He gave him this real sign, and Abram believed. And so you may wonder, well, what is our sign? You know what? I'm not up here surrounded by fire speaking in tongues. You know, we don't have people getting bit by deadly snakes and surviving them. Spiritual gifts have been done away. Paul taught about that plenty and why they went away. So what do we see that puts the evidence of these things in our hands? What do we see to tell our children? What do we see to emulate to the world to have the kind of faith that Abram did? There's a lot. We could have a whole series on evidences. You all probably have and probably will. You know, you could look at nature around you. You could do as Abram did, look at the stars, the vastness of the space, the heavens declare that, the handiwork, all of the testimony of this earth itself points to a creator, intelligent design. But I want you to look back at Hebrews chapter 12. What the writer of Hebrews says here reminds me very much of Luke's gospel. Luke wrote to Theophilus, and one of his methods was to put together the testimony of many witnesses so that Theophilus would know that the stuff in this gospel was true. And Luke said that there were hundreds of witnesses to the events that took place in Christ's ministry, to his resurrection. Chapter 12 and verse 1 of Hebrews says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith begins with a confession of him as Christ, Savior, the Son of God. Our faith begins with baptism into him, as Romans 6 says. You can turn to Romans 6, actually, if you'd like to. We'll go there next. You know, baptism into him to walk in newness of life and one day rise from the dead, like he did, you know? But but the perfecter of our faith as well. Is there evidence that Jesus was real? Can you prove that he rose from the dead? Can you show that there is a grave that is empty that should be filled? Yes. Yes, there are ways you can prove all of those things. Argue very reasonably for the reality of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and is the Son of God. And it is that piece of the puzzle, especially, that people miss when we do some of these terrible things that have been going on lately and will until the earth itself ends. It's that misunderstanding that so many of us have that makes us look for explanations for existence that require impossible amounts of time and natural selective events that otherwise could just not occur. It's the fact that we can't, if we don't teach people and prove to them the reasonable truth. Paul went into the synagogues reasoning from scriptures. Prove to them the reasonable truth that will keep people in the land of Ur of the Chaldees and keep us from being Abrams. Jesus hung on the cross and died for the joy that was set before him. For the fact that if he completed that torturous task, one day all of us could be united with him and his Father in heaven. I can't see that yet. I don't think anybody here can see that yet. I don't think any of us here can see that there is something beyond this life here on earth yet. But I think that everyone here who really believes, who really has faith, is not just guessing, but has taken the time to look through Scripture, to look through the world, and find evidence of the kingdom that cannot be shaken, as the writer of Hebrews went on to describe. Not like that mountain that the Israelites encountered God at, but a kingdom that cannot be shaken, one that one day we will reach and spend eternity in. And if you look with me to close at Romans 6, I want to point this out to you too. Paul was one who lived his life with this mindset that there was something coming that he hadn't yet seen, but that had been proven to him to be true. He wrote to Timothy about it at least twice, the race that he'd run for the prize that was set before him, you know. Look at Romans chapter 6, and I want to just look at you or talk to you really quickly about this question that he asks in verse 15. Probably a passage y'all have studied many times, but verse 15, he says this: "What then, are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching by which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Paul is describing this experience that these Christians had had, in which they went from being slaves of the mortality of earth, obedient to the desires of the flesh, to being obedient to the Spirit. And do you know what that experience was? Look back up at verse 1. "And what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Sin is not something that you and I can necessarily see. We can't see the infection of the human soul. But if there's sin in your life, I bet you can feel it. I bet you have plenty of evidence right now. You know, I've been in that spot, probably will be in the future plenty of times. We're nearing the end of a sermon, and you know that there's something you need to confess of, something you need to repent of. Maybe you know you need to be baptized. You've just been waiting for it, and you've been making excuses or justifying it. And even, you know, you have all of these reasons for staying seated in this last song. But you know, don't you? It's not something you can see, but it's something you know is true. Look there at verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I can't see that yet, but I know it's coming. If you do too, accept the gospel invitation. Start that interaction with God. Build that faith like Abram's and change the world with it. If there's anything that we can do to help you, then I'm sure that there are many here who would love to, just come up front and sit on this pew and let us know while we stand and sing.